The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning to each of you. My name is Kevin Estep. I get the privilege of serving as one of the elders of Coram Deo Church. We've been in a series that we're calling The Radical Gospel. And each week we've been looking at a particular dimension of the results of the gospel in the life of the believer. So in our idolatry series that we did for the first half of the fall, the persistent message was that you're tempted. You and I are tempted to worship God substitutes, whether it's power or comfort or pleasure or beauty or youth. We're tempted to worship those things, and that the result of that, Bob helped us to see that the result of that is that those things ultimately enslave us. And the persistent response to that was, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than those God substitutes. What he offers is better. He's more fulfilling. What he offers speaks to our deepest needs in ways that those idols cannot and never will. And so our goal in this series, The Radical Gospel, is just to pound ourselves over the head week after week with evidence from the scriptures to support that claim, that Jesus is indeed better. We're taking the diamond of the gospel and we're turning it so that the light shines in different ways off of it to see all the wonderful facets of the good news and how it works out in the lives of our believers. It is my great privilege. I'm eager to preach to you from the very text of scripture, Ephesians 2, that the Lord used many years ago to bring me to faith. It's on page 917 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. If you have your own Bible, I encourage you to turn to Ephesians 2. If you don't, please grab one of those Bibles. I would love for you, we're going to be in this text deeply. So I encourage you to have your Bible in front of you. Look at it. If you have a pen and you mark in your own Bible, do that as we speak. Let God's word come alive for you as we move along. For those of you who are maybe relatively new to Christianity or to the Bible, what we're reading, what Sarah just read from, is a letter. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul, who's a leader of the early church, a letter to this group of believers in Ephesus. And you read about this in Acts chapter 19, that Paul traveled around, he preached the gospel, and he made disciples in these different cities, and he actually got to spend a couple years in Ephesus building up the church, establishing leaders, discipling, teaching them. And if you also read there in Acts 19, that they came, the believers came to faith in Christ from a background, most of them would have been highly involved in the worship of idols in that culture, okay? So much so that you see that the reason Paul has to leave Ephesus is that he's driven out of town by a riot because the people who made the idols, the silversmiths and the others who made these idols, were losing so much money because Christians were turning from those idols to the living God. So this is the church that he is writing to. And friends, this passage, Paul intended this passage to be a reminder to them, and by the work of the Spirit, a reminder to us of our condition before coming to Christ and of the power that we now have because of our union with the living and risen Lord. Our condition, their condition, our condition was not dire was not just a bad condition. It was hopeless, hopeless. We have no hope apart from the life-giving work of Christ. And that's what the passage teaches us. I want us to notice three things. Let's dive in here to the text and see how Paul works these themes out. First, we want to see that we were dead in sin. This is verses 1-3. Secondly, we were made alive together with Christ. Union with Christ is verses 4-9. And then finally, because of that union with Christ, we are being formed for kingdom work in verse 10. So let's dive in. First, we were dead to sin. These first few verses are somewhat bleak, are they not? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul's first statement, his opening line here is that we are dead in sin. But what does that mean? Well, you probably notice in the text that there's a whole lot of action words that immediately follow the word dead. Okay, so apparently there's some kind of living that Paul has in mind that is actually death. And of course, we know that what Paul is talking about is a spiritual death, that we are spiritually dead because of sin living in us. So what Paul has in mind here is that we are dead to the things of God. We're dead to the things of God, even at the same time as we're very alive to sin. He means that we're asleep or unsensitive or unable to respond to God, to his voice, and to see his kingdom working in the world. Because we're in bondage to something else. We're in bondage to sin, to another kingdom. So he's saying, I'm just sketching this out for us, he's saying that our condition is doubly bad, okay? That we are dead to God, unresponsive to God, and that we are enslaved to something else, to some other kingdom. Now let's take a closer look then at how he unpacks this in the text. Notice that Paul attributes our bondage, our slavery, to the three great powers of the world, the devil, and our flesh. First, in verse 2, he says that the dead follow the course of this world. Our tendency is to be conformed to the world around us, to the culture around us. That's the natural tendency of the human being. We've been discussing that actually all fall, right? Like the American Idol series, it was the particular ways that our culture is deforming us, it's shaping us. And we've been shining a spotlight on that. And I think that we could all agree that it takes no effort at all to conform to the culture around us. It's the natural state. We drift along, and we must have intentional effort then to resist that, to oppose it. So the first is the world, the effect of the world. But secondly, notice that Paul says that the spiritually dead follow the prince of the power of the air in verse 2. And it seems clear that he's referring to the devil, to Satan here, but the terms are kind of odd, aren't they, that he uses here. So the idea of air, you know, we might think of air as like, it maybe means something like mist, something that's ephemeral. I don't think that's what he means. I think it's actually the heavens, the idea of the heavens, the entire environment of the physical human existence, that's the realm he's talking about. And then to call him the prince or the ruler means that whoever he's referring to, Satan here, has power, has dominion over this environment in which we live. And then to call us sons of disobedience would mean that we're children, that we're citizens of this kingdom in which he's ruling, okay? All right, so we have the world, we have the devil, and then finally Paul says that we lived in the passions of our flesh. And if you're fairly new to the Bible, when the word flesh has lots of meanings, but typically it means it's not the body necessarily, but the fallen human nature. When Paul uses that word, he means our sinful nature, our sinful passions and desires. And he's including in this the obvious kind of desires of the body, things like lust or laziness and gluttony and greed. But also notice he says the sins of the mind, the desires of the mind. So pride, envy, resentment, unforgiveness, willful ignorance of truth. Okay, so pulling these things together, okay, pulling these themes together, these things he's saying are enslaving us, okay, but we want to understand how. The point, I think, is that we are, there's spiritual bondage. Death involves, the death that he has in mind involves spiritual bondage, okay? Notice the passive language. He's saying you follow the course of the world and the enemy. You carry out the desires of the flesh. It's as if those things are acting on us, not us controlling them, right? They're controlling us. We are enslaved. We are in bondage to something. So spiritual death is bondage, but still unclear. How does that play itself out? Well, let me tell you how I was kind of pulling this together, and you pray about it and see what the Lord says to you. But my sense here, what Paul is saying is that what we do as fallen people, dead in sin, is we follow the world around us and the way that our God's enemy has shaped that world, okay? We follow along, and then what the way that the world and the enemy enslave us or kill us is simply to free you to pursue your own passions and desires. In verse 3, the word used, I don't know if you noticed, the word used for passions is notoriously hard to translate. It's the Greek word epithumia. We don't have an English word. It means over desire. And so it's the idea, really, of idolatry that we've been talking about. The idea that we have all these desires, many of them are good, maybe a desire to, you know, for your kids to thrive, to have companionship or friendship. But the idea is that these become disordered desires, disordered, out of order, out of proportion. So they're not necessarily bad, but they become bad, and then they ultimately enslave us. That's what we've been talking about when we discussed idols. So the problem is that these desires lead then to our own bondage. We're in bondage to them. We can't get free. Now, this feels real for me as I think back about my own story. Okay, so I was raised in a home where church was really important, but I didn't really ever hear the gospel of grace growing up. But I would have called myself a Christian. I went off to college at a state school and really engaged in pretty much the life that any person would have, you know, not following the things of God necessarily. But I was around some people who were doing Bible studies in my fraternity. I was hearing the good news that of God's grace, and it was kind of stirring some things in me, but I knew that there were things happening in my life, choices I was making, things that I was enmeshed in, habits, that I had no power over these things. I kind of wanted to change, but I remember that feeling of having no power over those things. I wonder if this feels real. As you think back, you know, about your life without Christ, the feeling, just remember the powerlessness we had over sin. This is the kind of slavery then that Paul has in mind. Okay, so we're enslaved. We're dead to sin. Part of that means that we are enslaved to sin by the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So notice this. Ultimately, the problem is in you, not out there. And this is a very unpopular view today, is it not? In fact, it can contrast completely with the modern view of human nature, right? So the modern view would say that the problems are out there, okay? But if you look deep enough inside yourself, you have what it takes to solve those problems, right? It's the plot line of every made-for-TV movie, right? That there's some problem going on in the life of this teenager or something, but by the end of the movie, they found that what they needed was within all the time. They just had to find it and unlock it. The Bible tells you the exact opposite story, that the problem is not out there, it is in your own heart, and that the only hope you possibly have of being saved from that problem must come from the outside. It must be from the outside. Our only hope is something from the outside because the problem is in our own hearts. So the very root of the problem of spiritual death that Paul's describing, like being free then to pursue your own passions and desires, interestingly, that's the very definition of the good life that we're given by culture often. You must be freed. If you want to realize your potential, you need to be free to do what you want to do, free of constraints. So the very problem that Paul's presenting is actually presented as the good life in much of our culture. So we need to be careful. And perhaps that modern view is not so modern after all. Perhaps it's Garden of Eden ancient. So now notice the final blow here in these first three verses, that we're not only the final blow in this description of our condition before being united with Christ, and that's that the wages of our slavery to sin and our spiritual death is the wrath of God, that one day we will stand before the Lord to give account, and that we will be under the wrath of God. So this is a terribly bleak picture that Paul gives us in these first three verses, right? It's not the most cheery verses in Scripture, okay? So one, we are dead, asleep, unresponsive to God. Seeing we do not see, hearing we do not hear. And dead people do not rise. And number two, we are enslaved to a rival king whose kingdom is basically ruled by our own passions and desires. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that sin reigns in us. That's the idea. And if we wanted freedom, even if we wanted freedom, slaves have no power to redeem themselves. Okay, and then number three, we are under God's wrath with a debt so large that we could never hope to pay it. This is the picture that Paul gives us in verses 1 to 3. But thank the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not leave us there. In verse 4, beginning in verse 4, we want to see this second point, that we are made alive together with Christ. So Paul doesn't leave us in that state of hopelessness. He's penned perhaps the two greatest words in all of Scripture, but God. But God. Friends, God has been breathing life into lifeless things since Genesis 1. Okay, God has the power of life. Okay, remember Jesus' famous words, right, to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's kind of interested in things of God, but doesn't see it, doesn't get it. And Jesus tells him in John chapter 3, verse 3, what does he say? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. In our spiritual death, no one can see or enter the kingdom. But Jesus is giving hope here, right? He's saying that there is a way to become awakened, to see spiritual reality, to enter it even. But you must be born again. You must be born again. And like Nicodemus, you're left wondering, what could that possibly mean? What could it mean that you must be born again? Well, Paul gives us his answer. He gives the answer to that, to Nicodemus' question in Ephesians chapter 2. And let's look at it together, okay? The answer is, people who are dead in sin can be made alive through union with Christ, through union with Christ, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All the commentators on this passage note that Paul is making up words here. He's making up words to try to explain this wonderful reality of union with Christ. Okay, so look at, there's one great commentary by James Montgomery Boyce. He writes, the Apostle Paul coined words from time to time. In Ephesians 2, chapter verses 5 and 6, there are three of them. Paul's been discussing the radical change in our situation brought about by the unmerited kindness of God. Before our conversion, we were dead in transgressions and sins. But now we've been made alive with Christ. Before we were dead, now we're alive. Before we were enslaved by our sins in the carnal nature, now we are emancipated. Before we were objects of wrath, now we experience God's love. What words can adequately describe this change? What terms can express it? Since nothing like this had been known in the history of the world before Christ, it's not surprising that in Paul's day, adequate words did not yet exist to describe what had happened. So Paul invented some. What did he do? What he did is he took the Greek word syn, which means together with, and he combined it with three words used to describe what happened to Christ after the crucifixion. Okay, and the result is these three new words that you see there that mean that basically made alive together with, raised up together with, and seated together with Christ. Rankin Wilburn, in his really excellent book on union with Christ that's available at the resource desk, I'd highly encourage you to pick up a copy of that today. He has this beautiful, concise summary of the doctrine of union with Christ. He says, union with Christ means you are in Christ and Christ is in you. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. And the wonderful thing he does in that book is he unpacks that. He makes this claim, supports it in Scripture, and then just shows how that truth applies to different things, your identity, your future. We want to do that right here. We have just been told that you're dead and enslaved and under the wrath of God. Is there any hope that union with Christ gives us for that problem? And that's what Paul is helping us to see. We want to see the implications of the staggering truth of this reality of union with Christ. Okay, so remember, okay, so the first problem is that you're dead, spiritually dead, unresponsive to God, not seeing, no perception of spiritual things, okay? But, if you are with Christ, if you are with Christ in his resurrection, then you share in his eternal life. You partake of that life, his resurrection life. And Christ in you means that he is animating your lifeless spirit, giving you ears to hear the voice of the Lord, eyes to see the way that his kingdom is working out in front of you that you didn't see before. He's giving life, and he's in you giving you that life. I can't help but think of one of my very favorite movies. Perhaps you've seen it, The Matrix. In the film, as you probably remember, pretty much all of humankind is enslaved, right? They're living their entire lives in this virtual reality, The Matrix, but in reality, they are slaves. They're literally being harvested for food by these machines, okay? And their minds are enslaved, but in reality, their minds seem free. Okay, they think they're free, but in reality, they're enslaved. And do you remember what Neo says whenever he's finally pulled into the real world? He opens his eyes, there's that bright scene, right? And he says, my eyes hurt. Why do my eyes hurt? And Morpheus says, because you've never used them before. He'd been seeing his entire life, but he'd never seen with his real eyes before. And don't you see that new birth is just that? That new birth is the giving of new eyes, of new ears, to perceive a kingdom that you didn't see before? Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And union with Christ gives you those eyes, gives you those ears, that heart to perceive. Well, secondly, we said that part of our condition, part of the problem, is that we are enslaved. Are enslaved to foreign kingdom. Does union with Christ offer hope for those who are enslaved by the world, the devil, and our own flesh? And the answer, of course, is yes, it does. Yes, it does. So what does it mean? Let's think for a minute about that one piece, that third word that Paul invents. What does it mean to be seated together with Christ, okay? Well, what Paul has in mind there is this doctrine of the session of Christ, that Paul was risen from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and then he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And we know from scriptures that that indicates is that he is the king, that he has won victory over the prince of the power of the air. And the scriptures say that he now puts his feet on his enemies. He stands victorious at the right hand of God, reigning on his throne. It's about the reign of Jesus over the power of the enemy. So, union with Christ. If you are with If you are in Christ, this means that you are in some mysterious way already seated with him in victory over the enemy, even as you walk around and go to work and change diapers. You are seated with Christ in his victory already. If Christ is in you, then the power that raised him from the dead operates in you. And now you have resources to fight against sin that you did not have before because the reigning Lord is in you. Paul writes about this, this reality of the way that the Christ's resurrection power in us frees us from the power of sin. He writes about it in Romans 6. Great passage. I'm going to focus on verse 4 through 6. So if you have your Bibles, you might turn there. I don't think I have it on the screen. He says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We're buried with Christ into his death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So notice that our new life is dependent on Christ's resurrection. Our new life is completely tied to his resurrection. Okay, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Christ in you, union with Christ, Christ in you means freedom. I mean, think about it. What sin, what idol, what addiction can keep its hold on you when the voice of the one, the voice that rose Jesus out of the grave is speaking in your heart that you are my son, you are my daughter, you're not a slave. It's very good news. Well, finally, the last part of our problem, remember, is that we are under God's wrath. You're under the wrath of God. Is there any hope? The resurrection of Christ, remember, is the evidence that the wrath of God has been satisfied. He paid for it in his death. He was buried. And the resurrection is God vindicating that sacrifice and say that that is satisfaction. My wrath has been satisfied. The theological word is propitiation. It has been done. And the resurrection is the evidence of this. It's the proof that the Father has accepted the atoning, substitutionary work of Christ. The penalty is paid in full. So to be with Christ in his resurrection means that God's wrath is satisfied on your behalf. Okay, you are in Christ. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. Meaning, when you stand before the Father in judgment, you will not be you. You will be standing in Christ. You will be clothed in his righteousness, not your own. We are in Christ. It gives us hope and forgiveness in the face of the wrath of God. Union with Christ, what beauty, huh? What freedom, what power. And it was certainly this thought, this beauty, that inspired Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, to write, "Soar we now where Christ hath led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise. Ours the grave, the cross, the grave, the skies." All right, so let's summarize. Let's summarize so far. Okay, so Paul's making this contrast, right, between spiritual death and being alive in Christ. Okay, so the summary then is that on one hand we have being dead to spiritual reality, ignorant of it, versus eyes open to God, aware of his kingdom, aware of what he's doing, sensitive to him. Okay, on one hand we have death, sin reigning in us. On the other hand, we have life, God reigning in us. On one hand, we have spiritual death, meaning God's wrath, being under God's wrath. And on the other side, we have this idea of being covered in Christ's righteousness, his complete work for us. So at the end of verse 7, the offer that Paul is giving is this, that those who are dead can be born again by union with Christ, benefiting from his life now and in eternity. And what an invitation. What a glorious invitation, you might say. Yes, I want that. Yes, I want union with Christ. I want this life. I want this freedom. In fact, I would do anything to gain this? What, fast and pray every day? What, give up drinking? Give sell all my possessions and give them to the poor? Whatever it is, what must I do to be saved? I would do anything for this. What must I do? And Paul answers, nothing. It's a gift. The union with Christ that frees us, that saves us, is a gift. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's glorious. All the benefits of union with Christ are ours purely by grace through faith. So the bridge between us, we talk about connection with Christ, the bridge between dead people, spiritually dead people, and the life of Christ, the bridge is faith supported entirely by the grace of God. It's not our effort, it's not your effort, it's not your morality, it's grace through faith. Why? Why? Why would God possibly, nothing else works this way, nothing. Why would God do it this way? Well, of course, there's a lot to say. Let me point to a few things, though, in our passage. Okay, one, first, you're dead. Okay, you were dead. Dead people don't work. Dead people certainly don't work themselves out of the grave. We have nothing to give. Why is it by grace? Because you have nothing to give. Number two, the reason it's by grace is that God is rich in mercy and love. Rich, generous people delight to give that wealth to others. It is God's delight to give his grace as a gift. Third, notice the phrase. Do you notice it in verse 9? So that, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. If salvation could be earned, then God would be in your debt. We do this, we do that. I do these observances, and now, God, you owe me. You owe me something. Friends, do you realize how preposterous that sounds? Okay, I want you to think about this. Think about the fact that God created every atom in the entire universe. The chair that you're sitting on is actually mostly air, made up of tiny, like unthinkable number of atoms that consist of tiny subatomic electrical particles that are whizzing around at faster than the speed of light so that it makes the shape of that chair and you're not falling on the ground. And God supports that with the word of his power. God made the universe. He made the billions of stars in our universe, in our galaxy, and billions of galaxies in unfathomable reaches of the universe. And he sustains that by the word of his power. Is that the kind of God that you think could ever be in your debt? It's not. The God who sustains all of that could never owe you. You could never boast before him. It is by grace because of the God who must give it. So finally, we've seen that our situation was hopeless, but we have life. We have the offer of life through union with Christ, but we want to see finally this glorious thing that comes next. Verse 10, that we are being formed then, now living, we're being formed for kingdom work. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you receive new life as a gift. You receive it as a gift by God's grace, not by our good works. Okay, but then that's clear from the text. But then the very next verse, the very next line says that we're being united with Christ, okay, but now you're free to do the work. Now you're being free to do something. Okay, I want you to notice the words, the phrases that Paul's using here. So first, workmanship. Workmanship, it's connoting the idea, right, that this is the beginning. Your birth is the beginning of a process. We're being crafted by a master over a lifetime. It's a process, your workmanship. Secondly, he says, these are good works that God prepared beforehand. He prepared them beforehand. It indicates that we're being grafted into something, we're being grafted into some plan that God has been planning from eternity past. What is it? Thy kingdom come. He's been planning his coming kingdom for eternity past. Imagine maybe a master craftsman, maybe a carpenter or a blacksmith, maybe of a previous time in the apprentice years. He has a son. Before his son even knows what his father does, he's preparing that son for the work that he will one day come into, his father's work, to do what he does. Before his son even knows that he is being formed and shaped for that, his father is expertly planning his formation in a way to take his place in that work. This is the idea. And then finally notice that it says that these works are things that we walk in. We walk in them. This is one of Paul's favorite terms to just indicate life, the way that you live life. You'll notice in verse 1, it says that we were walking in sin, right? Walking as God's enemies, right? And now we're walking in a different kind of way. And it's the idea of normal, everyday life. It's not glamorous, okay? Romans 6, Paul says that what it means basically is you're yielding your hands, your feet, the members of your body, you're yielding them to God, not to sin. It's normal. It's every day. So here's the image that this stirs in me, friends. God is bringing his kingdom. He's bringing a kingdom. Every other kingdom in the history of the world conquers through power, ambition, and violence over its enemies. But this new reign is something entirely different. This new kingdom does none of that. It's advanced not through power, but by embracing weakness. Not by ambition, but by self-sacrifice. Not through subduing enemies, but by loving them and even dying for them. Who could possibly be useful for that work? Who could possibly be involved in building that kind of a kingdom? In fact, who would ever sign up for it? Right? Die to yourself, okay, and live for others. Rejoice in your weaknesses. Love the people who are your enemies. Pray for people who hurt you and persecute you. The only person who would ever be useful in that kind of kingdom building work, the only person who could ever do that would be the kind of person who had already received that treatment from someone else, who had already been transformed by the gracious work of someone else on their behalf. Only people who have been transformed by the gospel of grace can do that. Why is it by grace? Because you would be useful. Well, I mean, you have lots of reasons, but part of it is, you are not useful for building God's kingdom unless grace has transformed you. Okay, think about this, okay? To the extent that you're convinced that everything you truly need, you've already been given by virtue of your union with Christ. To the extent that you believe that, you can willingly sacrifice possessions and time and status for others. To the extent that you are overwhelmed with gratitude for receiving God's mercy, even when you were his enemy, to the extent that you feel that gratitude, you will have the power to extend love and mercy to your enemies, to pray for them, to love them. To the extent that you experience new life, freedom, and power by virtue of the union that you have with the risen Christ, to the extent that you experience that union, you'll be free to embrace weakness, to embrace weakness. Saying with Paul, "I am when I'm weak, then I'm strong." So when Paul says we're God's workmanship, created for good works, he means we become more useful in God's kingdom the more we appropriate the gospel into our lives. The more that we take in the gospel of grace, the more we believe and live in the reality of our union with Christ, the more we can participate with God in his work. Isn't that glorious? Okay? We're being formed for something. Well, I'd like to close with just a few points of application. As I was praying, there's just a few groups that came to mind, and let me say a word of encouragement and challenge to you. First, there are a number in a room this size. There are a number who have been hearing the gospel as you've been coming, perhaps, but you feel as if you're standing just outside of this new life that's being offered. Perhaps you're looking in longingly at these promises and this idea that you can be free, that you can have hope, that you can be forgiven. You're looking longingly at that, but something seems to be in the way. There's probably a number of things it could be. One of them might be, and this is fairly common, that there's a sense in which, hey, there's this thing in my life. There's this habit. There's this practice. There's this history that I need to deal with first. I need to figure this thing out before I could come before God, before I could kind of jump into this born-again Christian thing. I need to fix that. Well, dear friend, don't you see? Don't you see that Paul is telling you that that's impossible? That you're not spiritually sick or weak, you're spiritually dead and powerless. And that you have literally no power to address that problem you think you need to solve. In fact, you're worse off than you think because you could never improve on your own. But at the same time, you're better off than you think because you've not been asked to. You've not been asked to do that. There are others who might be kind of standing kind of outside of this promise of new life. And maybe it's not that kind of issue, but maybe it's just a sense in which you feel that the pieces haven't fit together yet. Okay, the barrier isn't some issue you need to solve, but instead it's just a difficulty in believing grace. This is so counterintuitive. How can I believe in this thing? How do the pieces fit together? You sense maybe the Lord is at work in the soul, awakening things, but there's some blindness that's still there. Let me tell you a tiny bit more, something more about my story. The reason this text is so meaningful to me is because that's my story. For quite a long time with these people who were in college who were teaching me the gospel of grace, I wanted to believe it. I wanted to believe that I did not have to earn my position with God. I wanted it, but I couldn't. Something was keeping me. I couldn't. I had read this passage growing up, Ephesians 2, probably 20 times, maybe more. I was sitting in my room one night, 21 years old, and I read, "By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." And it was like lights came on. And all the things that pieces of the scriptures I couldn't put into place were locked into place, and I began seeing things in new ways. That's the new birth. That's the eyes that we're missing. So there's something to say here that, listen, God's grace, God's initiating grace is required. He is awakening the soul, and if you're reading a scripture, he's already doing that. But there's something about just taking the step, listen, I'm gonna believe, even though I don't understand this, I'm gonna believe that it's by grace through faith. And I think when you do that, it's like things click into place, and you see in ways you have new eyes, like Neo, right? Well, finally, I want to speak then, I want Paul to speak, and the Spirit to speak to you. If you have experienced new life in Christ, but many of us are still, we need a word of rebuke and encouragement from this text. If we still are struggling, allowing ourselves to struggle in terms of being submissive to the idols and sins in our lives, perhaps your need for control is causing outbursts of anger to children or to spouse, or maybe your love of comfort and escape continues to push you to look at things on the internet or to be addicted to substances that you shouldn't, that you know have no place in the life of a Christian, or maybe you're holding on to resentment or lack of forgiveness to someone, a friend or a colleague or a family member who's harmed you, a brother and sister. Though it may feel like bondage, you're not a slave to sin. You're not a slave. You are with the risen Christ and therefore have resurrection power working in you. So I just want you to let that truth soak over you. I'm gonna read this scripture to you, okay? Let this soak over you. Romans 6, 14. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Sin, the thing that you feel in bondage to, you are not. You are freed in Christ. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. You are dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Believe this. Pray this deep into your soul and rejoice in this. Let's pray together. Father, we want to begin confessing to you that we on our own don't seek you. We're not responsive to your gestures of love. We're dead in our sins. We allowed ourselves to be to follow the course of this world, to be enslaved to our passions and desires. We let those things get out of order in our lives. And we admit, Lord, that because of that, we were enslaved and that we were justly under judgment from you. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that there is a new life that is offered. You've given us new life in Christ. By grace we are saved through faith. I pray that this wonderful truth, that maybe for many who have heard it lots, that it would have new meaning and new power, that we are united with Christ in his work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his seating, his session at the right hand of God. We are with him in those things. I pray that that would bring hope and freedom, light and life to each of us. And then, Lord, we pray that you would now craft us, work on us, put us into your kingdom as you build it. May we be formed by the gospel for useful work in your kingdom. And may we encourage each other in that work together. In Jesus' name, amen.